Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, we're going to be spending some time there, among other places in Scripture this evening, 1 Peter 3. It has been an outstanding day already. We were introduced this morning to our summer interns for our youth group, Neeland and Tylee, and their families were with them. At 5 o'clock this afternoon, there was a welcome for them, for parents and for teenagers, and we're looking forward to this summer, and we're thankful that they're with us and they're a part of this summer. But we also had an outstanding event in the fellowship hall, as we had a special tea for our shut-ins, those who are not able to worship with us regularly. That was a real blessing. I'm thankful to all those, and there was a group that really has been working for weeks, really months, laying the groundwork for making sure that could happen and arranging the rides and the decorations and everything. And it just was a beautiful way to celebrate those to whom honor is due, to have a chance to sing some of their favorite songs together and to get to catch up with them. And so we're thankful for opportunities like that. And we want to continue to do that, continue to reach out to others. We also have coming up at the end of this month a really neat opportunity to be involved in encouraging young people with our spiritual growth camp and our future ministers camp. We have about 27 right now. That is always subject to change until the day of camp, but about 27 young men for our future ministers camp. Several of you have already volunteered to do different things and even donated in Bible classes to help provide meals during the week. And I just am thankful that this is a church family that supports these young men getting this experience to be able to come to a camp at no cost to the family and to learn about ministry and to learn about what it's like to stand up and to give a lesson or to even be involved in ministry. It's really encouraging. And I've tried to compile a list over the last couple of years of guys who are in ministry right now that were part of Future Ministry Camp. And I've got a pretty good list, but it's still incomplete because I meet people all the time, even at Fried Hardin's lectureship, sat next to someone who introduced me as someone who introduced himself as someone who went to that Future Ministry Camp years before we moved here. And that really encouraged him to consider ministry, and now he's preaching full time. And so there's just a lot of great work being done. The Spiritual Growth Camp, our ladies do such an outstanding job planning that, and there's going to be a great group there as well. So let's keep these things in our prayers. It's going to be a busy summer, but full of opportunities to serve, and we're grateful for that. Well, as Chad already mentioned, we had planned for tonight to focus on our India mission work that's being done there, and for John Vaughn to be with us. And as we mentioned this morning, we do have actually a really special opportunity to help with the construction of a church building. And what I love about that is not just that we have individuals in India who are working to see areas of the city that are growing and where we know population is coming and to be able to be there and have the church present there, but also the sacrificial way in which Jeba Kumar and his family and also the Christians there have really given already of themselves. And so as we seek in a couple of weeks here to have the opportunity for an offering for that building construction, we're just joining alongside Christians that have sacrificially given and have planned for that work there. And so we're thankful for that opportunity. And we will reschedule a time where John can be with us, thankful that he's at home doing better. I did have kind of an interesting situation that presents itself because when we found out after right around lunchtime, I guess, that he wasn't going to be able to be here tonight, I knew that I needed to speak. And normally that wouldn't be a big deal because over the last few years, I've developed a lot of sermons. But here's the thing. I've been here for 8 years, and you've heard pretty much all of them. That's why, you know, I have to do the work during the week, because I've got to have a new one ready. And I want to be careful, because I know, I'm not saying that you've memorized all of the sermons over the years, but I have found that people remember more than you think they do. And that starts at an early age. It wasn't too long ago I was called on to do chapel for the Spring Hill location of Columbia Academy. And so I always enjoyed doing chapels. I'd only been over there once before. And so as I was driving out there, I was thinking about what I had planned to say, and I couldn't remember if that's what I had said the previous year I'd been out there or not. And it's a story that I like to tell, especially with children, because it's about the time I went to buy ice cream when we were in Thailand, and the toppings were either rice or corn. And so you get some vanilla ice cream, and you put a big scoop of rice, just plain rice, he was going to put on there. And I said, no, no, and he couldn't understand why I didn't want this delicious rice on my ice cream. And so then he put that down with a knowing smile and went for the corn, a big scoop full of corn on ice cream. And so I'd really like to build that up with the kids, and what do you think he put on there? And you're already talking about ice cream, so you've got their attention. And so everything was going well, and so I was driving over there, and I thought, I don't think that I said this, used the story last time, but I'm sure it's fine, because if I can't remember, how are they going to remember, right? I mean, if I can't do it, if I can't remember it, they're not going to remember it. So I'm really building the story up. I mean, I'm over there, and I'm laying it on thick. I'm talking about all the different details, and I said, and do you know what he wanted to put on my ice cream? And a little kindergarten boy up front said, rice, just like that. I was like, oh, wow. And I said, well, do you know what else he wanted to put on? He's like, corn. I'm like, yeah, we all heard this, right? You know, and so then I realized to course correct there. So I know what it's like to say something that you said before. So I do bear the risk of repeating myself. But what I thought we could do tonight is I could share with you something that has really been a blessing in my life over the last few years. That is, I've had the chance to teach a class each semester, one in the fall and one in the spring, for the Dixon campus of Fried Hardeman. You may not realize they have an extension campus there, but it's been a neat opportunity because you have a lot of area students, many of whom come from diverse backgrounds. And so it's not that they have the same things in common you might expect in a Bible class. And one of the classes I've gotten to teach is Foundations of Faith. And Foundations of Faith is really focused on what you might think of as a classic Christian evidences course or an apologetics course. Apologetics sounds like you're apologizing for something. That's not what it means. It just refers to the field, the area of defending the Christian faith. And so it's sort of a classical apologetics course that we get to teach. The reason it's a lot of fun is because you have people in there who come from a variety of backgrounds that will ask really hard questions that don't necessarily believe what I believe. And so at every point along the way, they'll kind of test out what you're saying. And so I've really enjoyed that. What I thought we could do is just spend a few minutes tonight thinking about some of those principles that we've gone over in that class. Now, for some of you, this is going to be familiar territory. But for others of you, you might be thinking, okay, they're using some words that I've never really heard before. And so what I want to do is I preface this going in. Whenever it comes to apologetics or arguments for faith, what I think is incredibly valuable about those is it helps us communicate with other people that what we believe is reasonable, that faith is reasonable. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be able to define what the cosmological argument is before you can become a Christian. It doesn't mean that you have to know all of this stuff before you can become a Christian. But I do think it strengthens our faith to think through some of these issues. And what you'll find, if you're reading through some of this stuff and maybe you realize, boy, these words are kind of big, what you'll figure out is philosophers throughout the centuries have been wrestling with the same basic questions. And so there might be a sophisticated academic word attached to it, but it's likely something you've thought about before. It's likely something you've talked about in a Bible class before. So none of the material that we're going to be looking at tonight is outside the realm of what we deal with in faith, but I think it's really helpful for us. And the reason is because we live in a world in which the Christian faith is often viewed as irrational or illogical. It doesn't sort of line up with what society's accepted norms of thought are, so it must not take logic seriously. And so as we think about that, I want to challenge us tonight with a definition of faith that I've found to be helpful. That when we're thinking about what faith is, we know what Hebrews 11 talks about, faith being the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I like the idea that faith is a wise conviction about unseen realities based on trustworthy evidence. So every person that we talk to has a faith in something. Everyone has made a conviction in his or her own mind about things that they can't see and don't know about based on evidence that they think is trustworthy. Now, here's where the discussion lies in a lot of our culture today. Whose evidence do you trust? What trustworthy evidence are we going to rely on? That seems to be kind of an issue. And so I always hesitate when I hear people talk about faith versus reason, or faith even versus science. I think we've created some misunderstandings there. Everyone has faith. Everyone puts faith in something. It's just deciding what trustworthy evidence am I going to put my faith in. And so that's what we're going to be thinking of tonight. When we go through this course, one of the sections that we look at is kind of a classical apologetics approach. There are a lot of ways you could do this, but sort of over the years, historically, the classical approach has focused on three arguments. And when I say argument, I'm not meaning that we're trying to be argumentative, but just making the case for something. Oftentimes they're called cosmological, teleological, and moral argument. So here are sort of the fancy academic words, but I think as we go through, you're going to see, no, these are just words that describe things that we already talk about and know about. So in the classical approach, this is how, if you were talking with someone, you would seek to establish that God exists. Now, you'd have to do some other things to establish what we read about in Scripture is true, and that Jesus came and that he died, and there's great evidence for all of that. That's kind of the remainder of the class, what we talk about. But I wanted for us just to stop and think through these tonight. The first is the cosmological argument, which is a really easy one to remember because it's basically playing off the cause and effect, that our universe around us has a cause. And so that's how you can kind of remember that. We know what cause and effect means. If you were to walk through a hallway and you see a ball rolling across the floor, you're going to immediately look in the direction that the ball came from, right? Because there's got to be a cause. Something had to get that started. And there are several passages in Scripture that deal with this. Oftentimes this is called natural theology, the idea of seeing evidence of God in nature. And so the Psalms are a place you get a lot of this. Psalm 19 may be the most sort of well-known for this. If you just listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and yet nothing is hidden from his heat." Here you have the psalmist in a poetic way describing creation, describing the way our world works. And the idea is that had to come from somewhere. Or we might even think about the way Paul would describe it in Acts chapter 14, describing the work of God behind the scenes. He didn't leave himself without witness. What were the witnesses of God? He did good by what? Giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Whether or not they knew that the satisfaction they had in their hearts from food and gladness was from God, that didn't matter. God was still the one giving it to them. Isn't that interesting? Whether or not they gave credit where it was due, God was the one who was responsible. And maybe we think of what Paul writes about in the first chapter of Romans, in verse 20, where he talks about God's invisible attributes, and he describes those. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. How were these invisible attributes perceived? By what has been made, the things that have been made. And so no one has an excuse. So when we think about this, you know, cosmological argument, there are passages of Scripture that remind us human beings, as we look around us, are going to naturally ask, where did this all come from? Why is this all here? And what God is saying to us is that his attributes are shown through his creation. I think that may be one of the reasons why when we go on a retreat or when we're out in nature, we might feel a closer connection, maybe emotionally or spiritually, to God. We're among His creation. In just a few weeks, a lot of our young people will go to Murray Christian Camp. And you could talk to a lot of people who've been to camp, and they love the experience of singing up there on the mountain and being in among creation. I think there's something powerful there. I also think it's worth noting that there are a lot of people now and throughout the years who don't have any interest in promoting the existence of God or promoting Christianity who would grant that this is true. One of those, for example, Stephen Hawking, as he was describing what in a chapter he calls the beginning of the universe, he said, "All the evidence seems to indicate that the universe has not existed forever, but it had a beginning." Now, he would place that beginning in the billions of years ago, but he would say it had a beginning. Probably the most remarkable discovery of modern cosmology. It is now taken for granted that the universe has not existed forever. Rather, the universe and time itself had a beginning in the Big Bang. Now, as we think about the Big Bang theory, the scientific theory, not the show, but the theory itself, the Big Bang was not very popular among some scientists when it came out because it posited that there was a beginning. That's a pretty big deal, that the universe wasn't eternal. Because if I look at the world around me, I've got to wrestle with the conclusion. Either the world or matter or things have always been here, or there's a God that has always been here. But something had to have been here to create what we have. That's that cause and effect argument. David Hume, who was definitely a critic of Christianity and of faith and a skeptic, he said he never asserted that so absurd a proposition that anything might arise without a cause. So there has to be some kind of cause, and it can't just have been an infinite sequence of events. For example, let's just imagine that you pull out here onto Trotwood, and you're going to stop at the light, and someone behind you hits you in the back of the car, just rear ends you, and you get out, and you're trying to figure out what happened, and you go to that person, and you say, "Why did you run into my car?" And they say, "Oh, it wasn't my fault. There was a guy that rear-ended me." You say, "Okay, so you go to that person. Why did you? It wasn't my fault. There was someone that did that to me." Eventually, you're going to find the first person who caused that, right? It's not just an infinite series of things that happened. Eventually, there's got to be a cause somewhere. And so if I'm looking back at the history of the world and trying to figure out how we got here, eventually there has to be a cause. So all of us believe that there would be some sort of cause. We just sort of have to figure out, what do we believe about that? We have to believe either matter is eternal and has always been here, or God is. So we have to think through those kinds of issues. So that's kind of that first argument, that cause and effect. And then the second one goes into a little more detail. Again, the fancy word is the teleological argument, but that basically is the design argument. The idea is that complex design implies a designer. Now, if you wanted to put it out in sort of a logical fashion, this might be the way you'd say it. That design implies a designer. The universe has a complex design. Therefore, it must require a designer. You know, there are some passages that look at the intricate details God has given us. For example, if we return to the Psalms again, in Psalm 8, you have this picture of the psalmist standing saying, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, I think, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you would take any thought of him?" Or Psalm 139, where we are reminded that God formed our inward parts, knitted us together in our mother's womb. "I praise you, I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Or how about Hebrews 11 and verse 3, that reminds us that by faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God. In other words, we look at the universe around us and see creation there. It's interesting to me that the more we begin to understand about the human body, about the details that we have in our DNA, the more we see complex design that we might not even have known about at first. Years ago, one of the authors who wrote maybe one of the most vocal of what they call the new atheist, Christopher Hitchens, has since passed away. While he was living, he wrote several books, several writings kind of against God. But he was asked what the strongest argument was against atheism. And in an interview, they asked him, what is the strongest argument you think against atheism? He's a very, very intelligent man, very learned academic individual. And he said, I think that every one of us, talking about atheists, picks the fine-tuning, that design argument, as the most intriguing. It's not a trivial one. We all say that. In other words, even opponents understand there's something to this design principle that's not something we can explain. And so it's interesting to think about the way in which this plays into our understanding of science and scientific advancement. I think sometimes there's a false dichotomy that's created where we sort of say, okay, we either have to believe in science or we have to believe in God, that you can't do both. And yet, I think all of us can acknowledge that we live every day benefiting from scientific discoveries and advancements. Science is excellent at doing what science can do, which is observe and measure and predict physical things that can be seen. It shouldn't surprise us that when we're dealing with a God who is beyond just the physical, a God who's beyond just the natural but is supernatural, that there are things that God does that science will never be able to explain, that I'll never be able to sit down and wrap my mind fully around. And so I don't think it's necessarily an opposition all the time. There certainly are those who might, like you would do in any field, might have an agenda to try to disprove the existence of God. You could have that in the field of philosophy, in the field of history, or theology, or science. I mean, you could have that, and that certainly exists. But it's interesting that there have been, over the years, men and women who were driven to study science because of belief in God. Because of the fact that the world we live in is predictable, and that they could understand there are certain things that they could expect. C.S. Lewis said, men became scientists because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed a legislator. They believed there was a creator. It's interesting, different people have sort of pointed over the years to the different ways we can talk about things. Understanding the scientific makeup, for example, of the human body, doesn't do anything to diminish my appreciation for God and His design. Just because I can understand more than I could in previous generations, that doesn't mean I can diminish my understanding of what God has done. John Lennox uses this illustration that I think is so helpful. If a tea kettle is whistling and someone asks why, you could have a couple of different explanations. You could describe exactly what happens when you put everything in the tea kettle and when you turn it on and when it's heating up and why that's happening. Or you could just say, well, because I wanted some tea. Both of those explanations are true, right? And so you don't necessarily have to explain why everything happened, but you're the one who did it. Or if you look at a computer, just because you could have a complete explanation of the way it works, that doesn't mean that the people who designed it weren't brilliant, weren't geniuses at putting it all together. So sometimes I think we maybe get confused about what science can and can't do, what we expect of it, and what we expect of our understanding of God to be. And so I don't think there's as much of a tension there as we might think. If I believe in God, I believe that the world He gave me is going to react predictably. There'll be some things I can predict and learn. And so understanding that, I think, is really important. There are details that we see in the world around us that if we saw them anywhere else, we would think they were designed. If you see someone testing out, for example, a lot of discoveries and innovations have been made in the field of prosthetics. If you looked at a prosthetic limb, you would say, wow, it's amazing what individuals have created. If you looked at the human body, if you were holding to evolution, you would say, boy, what a great series of accidental events that led to this. This is designed, this one isn't. Well, let's step back and think about that. There's design that's evident in the world around us. And then I think the third, and maybe one that's more talked about now than the other two, just based on sort of where we are as a culture, is the moral argument. Thinking about what it means to have this idea of good or evil. And again, these are things we've talked about in Bible class, whether we've used technical terms for them or not. But the idea is, okay, if good and evil exist, then that implies that there was a God who gave us that sense of good and evil. It doesn't imply that I have to believe in God to do good things. I can think of a lot of people who do great things that don't necessarily believe in God. But it does imply that in order for us to have an understanding of what good and evil is, that there had to have been a creator, a moral lawgiver. Now, when we look through Scripture, we see evidence of this even from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. When we're reminded that we were created in the image of God, male and female. He made them in God's image. Or even in Romans chapter 2, there's this description of what happens when Gentiles who don't have the law, but they do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. And notice verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts. Their conscience bears witness. And so there's something more going on here. And so it doesn't mean that in order to have moral value, someone has to believe in God. It just means that in order for moral values to have existed, that God has to exist. Maybe this would be a helpful illustration. If I were to stand here and to say, I no longer believe in gravity, chances are, I mean, I haven't seen it happen before, that if I say I no longer believe in gravity, that gravity stops working. No, it's going to keep working. I don't have to believe in gravity for it to exist. Right? It's that kind of, it's objective truth. It's going to exist. But what it means is that if I don't have to say, I could say I don't believe in God, that doesn't have anything to do with whether God exists. And even if I say, well, I'm going to do good and I don't believe you have to believe in God to do good, that's not the question. The question is, where does it come from? If the idea of what's morally good and morally wrong doesn't come from God, where does it come from? And the reason I think this is so important to us is just listen to some of the arguments that are being had in our culture today. Or go on social media. Look at some of the Twitter arguments. Don't look too closely. Don't stay long. That could ruin your day. But just look a little bit at what's happening. What are people arguing about? Well, we're saying, well, this is wrong. But we're having a hard time understanding why things are wrong or why things are right. Because if I'm going to abandon belief in God as my moral grounding, where am I going to get right and wrong from? And so a lot of what we have and a lot of the vitriol that's coming in arguments about whether it's something in the religious sphere or the political sphere or the moral sphere, people are searching because there's no foundation. There's no compass to make some of these moral choices and moral decisions. And so this kind of morality exists. While individual cultures might have different ideas of what's right and wrong, there is the idea that right and wrong is there. Again, I like to read what C.S. Lewis has to say, but one of the things he said I thought was helpful was his argument against God was that the universe was cruel and unjust. But then he had to ask himself the question, okay, if my argument against the existence of God is that the universe is cruel, where did I get the idea of how the universe should be? Where did that come from? And so he said, a man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. He began to think, there's something in me that tells me when something's right and wrong. And he started asking, where did that come from? I think it's interesting even that Francis Collins, who worked on the Human Genome Project, dealt with a lot of the details of DNA. And again, a lot of these individuals were talking about just the basic belief in God's existence. There are other details and other things we could look at, but I'm just looking at the basic belief in God. He said that in 28 years of believing in God, the moral law stood out to him as the strongest signpost. Even someone who dealt with genetics in the detail there said the moral law is what stood out to him because it pointed to a God who cares about human beings. We have moral values that can't be explained in any other way other than God. So if I were to think about, okay, let me just look at a perspective of evolving into what I am today. And maybe some of the things we do for our family, that's just kind of an evolutionary instinct that we have in there. But if you think about it, you and I have seen actions of morality, of right and wrong, that extend beyond that. And so here are a couple of examples. This one took place several years ago. when a couple could have saved themselves from a derailed Amtrak train that was sinking in the water. But they remained in their compartment just long enough to thrust their disabled 11-year-old daughter, Andrea, out of a window and into safety. Now, that would go against every survival instinct we have. Why would we do that? Now, maybe you'd say, okay, well, that's just kind of a family instinct. That's a survival thing that's evolved for us. But haven't we seen people who were total strangers go to help other total strangers? A few years ago, with the bombing of the Boston Marathon, you had individuals that as soon as the explosion had taken place, were running toward it, not away from it. What explains that? What explains that the idea to run toward someone in trouble is the right thing to do, even when it hurts us? Where could that have come from, if not from a creator? In fact, if I'm going to say that God doesn't exist, I'm going to have to figure out, how do I decide what's right and wrong? And it may be that I'm part of a society and all of a sudden I realize this society has a totally different definition of what's right and wrong. Is there still an overriding morality? Probably one of the clearest examples of this took place after World War II, in the aftermath of all the things that Nazi soldiers had done to millions in concentration camps. And in 1945 and 46, Great Britain, France, and the Soviet Union all sort of presided over the trials of 22 major criminals. Now, the argument was, well, we were subject to the law. We were just obeying what we were told. And so now they're on trial. They're saying, all we did was follow orders. And look at all those who were killed. Now, all of us would look at that and say, it just seems to me that no matter what the orders were, that's not right. That particular society didn't get to determine what was right and wrong about murder. That there's something above that. And so one of those presiding at the trial, R.H. Jackson, even said that they were appealing to a law that rises above the provincial and transient. That there's something else. We know there's something else. And I believe that's a pretty powerful indicator that there's a God who created us, who is a moral lawgiver. And when we struggle with morality, even those who don't believe in God, I think what we're getting is an indication that all human beings are created in the image of God. And so that's part of what we talk about in the course. And I thought it might be helpful to share some of those things as we think about what it means to build our foundation. Again, you don't have to be able to quote, you know, statistics or to name those names of theories in order to become a Christian. But it's helpful to remind ourselves that our faith is not irrational or unreasonable. That we have a foundation for what we believe. Belief in God is where it all begins, but it's not where it ends. In fact, Scripture tells me that if I believe in God, and I start reading His Word and believe what His Word says, there's some things I need to do. That if I'm going to turn my life around, I need to decide to live differently, to confess Jesus as Lord, and to put Christ on in baptism. When I do that, then I can know that God will be with me no matter what comes my way. That the God who created everything, who was the cause for this earth, who designed me, and who gives us laws to follow, will guide me on my journey. It may be you need to start that journey tonight. Maybe you need to come back to the Lord, or there's something we can pray with you about and encourage you with. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.